Okay, so we are now doing part two of Why Israel. Last week and the week before, we spent 2 weeks looking at why God chose the Jews and he wants to bless them. They're holy, and I've also promised to discipline them if they were unholy. These next 2 weeks, I want to look at, and we looked at like modern Israel and some of the things that happened before they even got into the land. This week I want to jump to like the other end of the spectrum and look at Israel about ready to exit the promised land. In the book of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet sees the temple destroyed and there are people already in exile. And we're going to look at a letter that he writes to the Jews in exile in Babylon to combat some false prophets and to give them hope. And reiterate God's promise to return them to the land. So we'll do that for the next couple of weeks. We're going to look at the New Covenant a little bit as well as it relates to Israel. After we finish this these next 2 weeks, I'm going to look at the New Covenant in relation to the church. And then I might take a look at the Millennial Kingdom, and after that, a little bit about the future eternal state. So people tend to like that, and they don't spend a whole lot of time in that. So could be fun. So, why did God choose Israel? This is the New Covenant, hope and holiness. And if you want to experience the hope, you have to be holy. So, Roman number one, God deservedly disciplines unholy individuals, and they were experiencing that. They went out of the land in three different waves. They came back in the land 70 years later in three different waves. So, this is after the first wave or so had gone out. And he's reminding them that you got disciplined for your disobedience. And then he also says God graciously gives hope to the holy who wholeheartedly repent. I don't know if that would actually be singable, but it's got a lot of H's in there. So it's really is God's grace that these people who have angered him so much by their repeated rebellion and disobedience that he actually had to discipline them, and he's actually going to kill off another whole generation. But he says there's hope. I'll bring you back. So these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem, where he still is till the bitter end, to the elders, priests, prophets, and all the people whom God caused to be carried away captive. It's not like, somebody came in and was stronger than the Israelites and took them away. No, God actually caused Nebuchadnezzar, he's the guy who's in the book of Daniel, to be, and we'll take a look at that too, maybe next, so the second part of the outline, to be raised up so that he would carry away the disobedient from Jerusalem to Babylon. Previously, in 586 BC, he had caused the Assyrians to be raised up and carried away the northern kingdoms, the 10 of them captive, from which they never returned. The good guys had fled south. And this is about 722. I don't know what the math is, you can figure that out. Where he's doing it again, he raised up the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar to kill the Assyrians and take the southern kingdom captive. And then he's going to raise up Cyrus to killed Nebuchadnezzar. So, it's like he raises up and puts down, and he's judging all these people basically for their idolatry. They are not worshiping the one true God as he specified, but instead of being really demonically influenced, we'll see a few signs of that, by the demons to worship the demons, which is going on to this very day. So, this is the letter, and to save some space, I kept knocking out, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel." I mean, it's all over the place. So these are God speaking, Jeremiah writing. And God says, "Don't let the prophets in your midst deceive you, for they prophesy to you falsely in my name. I haven't sent them," says Yahweh. So capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if I actually started in chapter 29. I wanted to do 31, and then I said, "Oh, there's 30," and then, "Oh, there's 31." I kept going back, And for the past couple of weeks, every morning I've woken up, and as I'm trying to gain consciousness, I'll have Amanda read to me these passages. So it's just like a really easy way to, before you start thinking about other stuff, to get God's perspective and what he's doing. So there's a lot that I had to leave out of this. But they had false prophets that were prophesying falsely, basically telling them that something contrary to what God said. And God said, you're going to be there for 70 years. So settle down, plant fields, plant vineyards, raise families. And then after the 70 years are completed at Babylon, why 70 years? For each year that Israel refused to let the land lay fallow, he gives them a year in captivity. So God's serious about the stuff that he says. It's not like, oh, yeah, yeah, they didn't do it, so forget about it. No, he never forgets. So after the 70 years are completed, I will visit you and perform my good word to you and cause you to return to this place. Just like he caused them to be carried away, he's going to cause them to return. This is what it says when God is mighty in counsel. That word for counsel is the one for purpose, for plans. He is really mighty. He's sovereignly working out things. Individuals who respond get spared judgment. Individuals don't respond, get judged, and die. However, the nation as a whole, same thing. When they are obeying, they get blessed. When they're disobeying, they get cursed. But he's going to redeem them. But never forget, the bodies in the desert, you know, the bodies in Babylon, they missed out on the blessings because of disobedience. This has not changed when you get to the New Testament. Same God, same purpose, same plan, and same problems that we have. So, in contrast to you know, their thoughts of, oh, you know, we're going to come back. No, no, no. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And these are thoughts of peace. They're not of evil, because I want to give you a future and a hope. Right? He gives them something to hope in, that God will eventually return them. So keep loyal to him and obey him, which at this time in their history was live in Babylon and actually work for the good of the Babylonians, because then you'll get blessed as well. So, sorry. Then, after he brings them back, you will call upon me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from all the places that I've scattered you. So notice that this is kind of after God brings them back. I don't think this is beforehand, but it's a promise that God does have, that he invites us repeatedly to call upon him. Psalms, I called upon the Lord, he saved me, delivered me from all my fears. And then to seek him, you need to do it with all your heart. God is not interested in people who have a holy hobby called Christianity. He wants people who seek for them with all their heart. And if you've given your heart to a bunch of other things, you know, your career, your family, your community, your pleasure, all these other things that become idols, if you've given it to that, then you can't find God, because you're not seeking him with all your heart. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. If you haven't gotten that from your exposure to the scriptures, you probably, you know, need to read the Bible, Daily Truth Base, and find a place that actually teaches the scriptures. I will be found by you, and I will bring you back from all the places that he's going to scatter them. And, you know, this, I don't know if this was happened, you know, under Nehemiah and Ezra when he brought them back, and Zerubbabel, to rebuild the temple after the 70 years were up. It's more likely that it had, you know, fulfillment to this possibly in 1948, when the Jews all came back to Jerusalem. But it has its full fulfillment when the millennial kingdom comes, when Christ returns. There's going to be people, it says, carrying them back on their backs to Jerusalem. The nations that they are, they're going to say, we want to bring you back to Jerusalem. So I threw in some little applications here. God wants to forgive and bless, but we miss out by failing to seek him with all our heart. Notice the stuff in parentheses, not just the blessings. Yeah, he's going to do that, but he wants, you know, it's like, you know, kid, father one of the parents now, I guess, goes on a business trip and they come back. And the kid says, "What'd you bring me? Aren't you glad to see me? I brought you myself. What more do you want? Well, at least some candy." But you know, we miss God's blessings, but we don't do things his way. And one of his ways is you got to seek him with all your heart. So some of you will probably say, yeah, okay, that's what the scripture says. Look at the last little question there. How do you seek God? Don't all answer at once. You don't have to raise your hand. It's a rhetorical question. But you do need to think about it. Just how do you go about seeking God? Well, yeah, I go to church. Why do you go to church? Well, you know, there could be other people that I'd like there. That's not the right reason. We want to seek God and find out his purposes for us being on this planet and fulfill them. Because you don't find him when you don't seek him. Okay, then we get to the next chapter before the New Covenant. Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel. Jeremiah, write in a book for yourself all the words that I've spoken to you. So this is how we have the scriptures. I mean, God actually says, record the words that I'm telling you. Days are coming when I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land I gave their fathers, and they shall possess it. So remember, we looked last week that God gave this land to Abraham when he was one guy, and then he reiterated the promise to his son Isaac, and then to Jacob, who became Israel, name change. And then he had his 12, you know, tribes, 12 sons that came from him. And I'm not sure if modern Israel, fulfills this requirement. I don't think so. And we'll look at that next week when I look at the Millennial Kingdom. But God is going to bring the people back. So for the people in Babylon, they would have hope. Oh, our nation is not going to be totally blotted out. Almost, but not quite. And God will return. And then he goes on to kind of say why you're there. Your affliction is incurable. Your wound is severe. All your lovers have forsaken you. They do not seek you out. For I have wounded you with the chastisement of the cruel one. Why? For the multitude of your iniquities. Not about original sin, obviously. It's they basically repeatedly sought to love others rather than God. And the nations that they sought to join up with, the gods that they sought to love, did not love and protect them. And thus they have incurred God's wrath. Because your sins have increased. Right? For the multitude of your iniquities, you're basically at this judgment because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? It's self-inflicted. You did this. And your sorrow is incurable. You're going to have to deal with it because of the multitude of iniquities. Because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. So there's spots in the scripture where the other nations are going to pass by Jerusalem and say, like, why did this happen? Why did this city that we heard about in history get so trashed and destroyed? Well, it's because the people disobeyed God and he, you know, kind of wiped out the blessings that they had. So why is Israel in captivity? Because of their iniquities, because their sins have increased. Because God has judged them. And then God's going to judge those who judge them. All those who devour you shall be devoured. All prey upon you I will make prey. So God raises up evil people to judge his holy people who are behaving evilly. That's a word, right? Yeah. Habakkuk, you know, basically is like saying, oh God, how long are you going to let Israel continue in their sin? And God says, keep your shirt on, Habakkuk. I've got a plan. I'm raising up Babylon. They're going to come and destroy them. And then Habakkuk says, whoa, about Babylon, how can you do that? They're more wicked than we are. And God says, oh, and he makes the says a statement, Habakkuk does, your face is too pure to behold evil. Well, no, God sees evil all the time. And the very answer to Habakkuk's question is, yeah, I'm going to use an evil person. More evil than Israel to judge them, and then I'm going to judge them, and I know what I'm doing, and you don't. So, quit whining to me. Well, that actually makes it the text, but it's the implication from it. So with the incurable wound, I will eventually restore health to you, heal you of your wounds. The tents of Jacob will return, and I will have mercy on his dwelling place. The city will be built on its own mound. So the reason I want to highlight this is all throughout, if you just read the scriptures, which most people don't do, particularly those who teach and make comments about it, God's going to restore people to the exact land. He talks about you're going to plant vineyards and you're going to eat the fruit of vineyards and you're going to plow fields and you're going to buy fields. And it's not some spiritual thing that some people try to make up and say, oh, it's all to the church. No, Israel is still a thing. Read Romans 11. The gifts and call of God are irrevocable. God's going to graft them back in. So I will restore health. I'll have mercy. And then out of this city, that the nation has returned to, shall proceed thanksgiving and joy, the voice of those who make merry. So God wants to bless his people, so they'll give him thanks for the good things he's given them, not take them for granted. Worship of God is supposed to be a merry thing. You go into most churches when they're having the Lord's Supper, and it's like you think, like, who died? Jesus did. It's awake. No, it's just, and it's called, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then you look at these people with the long faces thinking about their sins and how bad they've been because they know they're just going to go out and continue. They don't have any freedom. But God will multiply his people. He's going to glorify them because when he glorifies them, he glorifies himself. And they shall not be small. You shall be my people. It's going to happen. And I will be your God. It's going to happen. But I don't think this has happened yet. That's what God wanted. But they didn't want to be his people. So one day they will. Next verse. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury. Continuing whirlwind will fall violently on the head of the wicked. Okay, who are the wicked? Psalm 50. You've got to understand this. The New, Old Testament and the New are written to believers. And they're believers who knew the word but didn't do it. They knew the word so well that they had memorized it and could recite it. But they weren't following it. Psalm 50, what right do you have to take my law in your lips and cast its requirements behind your back? And when I kind of came across that, it was one of the passages I had been assigned one of my early Hebrew classes, it suddenly dawned on me, oh, wow, okay, there's really a big disconnect between what goes on in teaching and preaching and what goes on in the scriptures. The wicked are not those people out there. We have met the wicked, and they are us, if we are not obeying God's word. And the fierce anger of the Lord, oh, he's got fury, he's got anger. He needs an anger management class. Will not return or cease until he has accomplished his purposes, until he has performed the intents of his heart. And in the latter days, you're going to consider it and see it. It will happen. So God's plan is to temporally, i.e. in Babylon, and eternally, like a fire out of darkness, judge sin. And his sovereign plan is to bless those who stop seeking and seek him wholeheartedly. His sovereign plan is not to say, oh, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell. No, his sovereign plan is, I'm going to bless a holy people. I want you to be holy. I'll give you everything you need. And if you don't accept it, you're toast. Actually, you don't necessarily go into the lake of fire, but you'll regret it. So this is the character. This, it just amazes me how for so long, you're starting to see it now, people will translate chesed as loving kindness. I remember hearing a sermon early times I went to church, and it was from an intern from a famous seminary, and he was up there for the year, and he talked about loving kindness. And I still remember his illustration. So he went to a preaching class. He learned how to do illustrations, but he didn't pay attention to his exegetical classes and learn what the words mean. And when you get to the preaching classes, they just judge you on your illustrations. So he talked about if you ask, you go in and you ask your mother for some bread and butter, and she says, why, certainly, Jay, here's bread and butter, and I'm going to put jelly on it. And that was loving kindness. Look at every place this word shows up, and it's covenantal loyalty. And finally, you're seeing this in the lexicons. It's God being true to his promises. It's the basis on which we have a relationship with him. When God reveals himself to Moses, the thing that gets elaborated upon is his hesed, and it's not talking about getting jelly and butter on bread. It's talking about God blessing and cursing, depending on how you have responded. So it's his hesed and his goodness that redeems and returns Israel to the promised land, to his favor in the land. And its goal is to result in our satisfaction. The word in the King James is satiety. It's like, I can't take any more. I'm stuffed with God's goodness. And as a result, there is praise that resounds throughout the world. That's what he wants. This also has not yet happened yet. Sorry about that. Yet. So at that same time, when God regathers Israel, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. People who survive the sword have found favor in the wilderness. Israel, people who survived the sword, when I went to give him rest. A lot of your versions say grace. Better translation here is favor. That it's not like God said, oh, that doesn't matter anymore. You know, I'm tired of killing you. I'm not going to kill you anymore. No. He killed those who deserve to be killed. To the sword, you're going to go to the sword. To the plague, you're going to go to the plague. To the famine, you're going to go to the famine. You're going to be dead. But the ones who find favor are like Noah. They're the ones who are doing what was pleasing in God's sight. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that God, Noah found favor in God's sight. It's not like God said, man, all these people are so bad. I know, I'm just going to show grace to Noah and pretend the sin didn't matter, which is what people think of as grace today. I'm going to cut him some slack and have him build an ark and save himself. No, that's not what it's about. He found favor because, as the text indicates, he was obedient to God. Abraham found favor because, as the text indicates, he was responsive and obedient to God. So God says to the nation, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love in perpetuity. It's one of the translations. Therefore, with chesed, I have attracted you. Some of your versions say drawn. But God basically showed his loyalty to them to draw them back to him. He did not kill them in Babylon. He killed the ones that first generation had disobeyed. They died there. He killed a bunch of them before they went in there. But there were some people that went in that, they weren't that bad. And then he causes Cyrus to get rid of Nebuchadnezzar, and issue an edict to send them back. So God is showing his favor to them. And I'm sure there were people in Babylon that didn't want to leave because, hey, I settled down in Babylon. I have a business now. I got my vineyards. I don't want to go back to Israel. I want to stay here. And God's basically, his loyalty to them is supposed to build them back. We bring them back. And again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. And it takes a while for the vines to grow. Samaria was the northern kingdom that had kind of led the way in idolatry and worshiping Baal. But you know, God is going to put his holy people there, fulfill his holy promises. They will be holy, and they're going to have some fun wine to drink. Sing with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief of nations. Proclaim, give praise. Say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth. A great throng shall return there, which is why I think this is millennial kingdom, because Babylonia was more to the south, and it's not, he didn't scatter them to the ends of the earth there. They were all under Nebuchadnezzar's rule. When he took them, he was very careful to make sure they all got kept together. You didn't just wander away and flee. Those people got killed. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. So there's remorse, there's repentance. How could we have been such idiots? Their generations, you know, come from a long line of idiots. And they're going to be praying to God. And then with that, God is going to lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way which they have not stumbled. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is a name that God sometimes uses for Israel as a group. So a lot of times he calls them, you know, Judah, Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph. One of the tribes was named that, and at times God basically says, these are the people who are going to get my inheritance. So it's be a little confusing at first. So the application from God, you know, bringing back his people, is he saves the humble and repentant. Why? For his praise and glory. God saves us. Why? Because we're such wonderful sinners? No, he wants praise and glory. Where do you give that to him? We have a praise time. It's a part of it. We have light shining in dark places through our daily lives. There's another spot where that can happen. And he saves them according to his covenant or hesed. So, he saved you? What have you done for him? I'm sure there's something. Just give me a year or two. Let me figure it out. You should be able to think of, okay, God has loved me. How have I reciprocated? How have I responded? He fulfilled his part of the covenant. How am I fulfilling my part? What was my part again? Well, let's start with loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's a good spot to start. So then we got, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, declare it in the isles far off. So God's, remember I said he wants to bless the world through Israel. He wants to know that the world know that he is Israel's God. And he says, world, he who scattered Israel is going to gather him. And he's going to keep Israel as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, has ransomed them from the hand of one stronger than he. They shall come and sing at the height of Zion, that's not Jerusalem, streaming into the goodness of the Lord, the wheat, the new wine and oil, the flock and the herd. In other words, this is the original streaming of blessings and sacrifices to God from the temple in Zion, which is the only spot they could offer those sacrifices. Then, as they are doing that, as they are responding to God and recognizing him as the one who deserves all their stuff, all their praise, all their devotion, their souls will be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. So that at all spot, I think Israel is still sorrowing, particularly when the rockets burst overhead, trying to kill them. So this again points in my mind to the millennial kingdom. I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them. I will make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, says Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does he single out the priests? Well, in order for the priests to have abundance, God's people have got to bring in the sacrifices. Why are they bringing in the sacrifices? To thank God for answered prayer. Why is God answering their prayer? Because the people are obeying. Why are the people obeying? Because they've been instructed and probably modeled by the priest. It's like all one good happy circle, it's like a hydrological cycle. So when everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing, people will be satisfied with God's goodness. They won't be whining and complaining and discontent. Why don't I have this? Why don't I have that? You know, it's, you know, God has given me what is good. It is well with my soul. And they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities when I bring back their captivity. Yahweh bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. So what was Jerusalem supposed to be? The home of justice and the mountain of holiness. In other spots, maybe it's Isaiah, talks about everybody coming to Jerusalem to hear the word of the law, and grabbing Jews and saying, tell us the law of God. I'll believe that when I see it, and I know I will see it, because you don't see it now, but we will see it in the future. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, so this is the area around Jerusalem, and all its cities together, farmers and those with flocks. So right now, all that area had been burned and destroyed. And God's telling the exiles, hey, it's going to come back. It will come back. and then kind of get a snapshot. I have satiated the weary soul. I replenished every sorrowful soul. Okay, there's a little principle behind this, that when people are doing what God wants, He satisfies them. And He actually replenishes every sorrowful soul. He fills it back with joy and gladness. So we are satisfied with His goodness, and we can wear a little hat that says, life is good because of the Lord, I want no more. So when we, in holiness and justice, delight ourselves in the Lord and in His good provision, we will be abundantly contented and satisfied. We will be like the sheep that lay down in green pastures beside still waters, and our soul will be restored. Insert Psalm 23 here. Or I guess it's just a hashtag, Psalm 23. To be more modern. Notice it's every sorrowful soul. So when you turn to God, He has all that it takes to make you satisfied with what He's given. And that probably comes because we're seeking Him first. Because, you know, if we're going to seek our satisfaction in things, we're always going to be dissatisfied because there's always the next new thing. And the things that we get break, malfunction, get lost, get stolen, other stuff like that. Okay, any questions on that? So this is not going to happen to us because we're not Israel, but this is what our God is going to do. And this goodness of God does not change, and Satan always wants you to doubt His goodness. Don't you listen to him. Satan, that is. Okay, now we get to what I actually wanted to do the sermon on. The New Covenant. So, this is, when I'm going to talk somewhere in here about Millennial Kingdom. This is not a kingdom that's put together politically by people of a certain age group in our current generation. The kingdom of the millennials. Oh no, can you imagine what that would be like? Dude, all right. So, this is a 1,000-year reign of Christ that's in the future. People do all kinds of weird stuff with this. You know, Jesus in the Lord's Supper said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I heard some guy on the radio when I was driving, and he was a big picture kind of person, obviously not too swift on the details. But he was totally correct when he said, you need to have the big picture to see things. His idea of the big picture is, the thing that's really obvious that you miss is right on the cover of your Bible. It says New Testament. Look it up in a dictionary. Testament means covenant or will. And the New Testament is all about the new will of Jesus. Yeah, it's like, no, it's not quite right. And the Old Testament is, that's the old one. Now we got the new one. With the old covenant, which is the Old Testament, that's really what testament means, is covenant. He's correct on that. Is you're going to see this a little bit this week, and definitely in the next couple of weeks, or a few weeks, 3 weeks. That's still in effect with Israel. It will be fulfilled. There's a book called Ezekiel, which actually Ezekiel sees it happening in the land, just like John sees the eternal state in the book of Revelation. It's a thing. It's going to happen. The church enters into some aspects of the new covenant, and hopefully I'll, you know, I know I'm going to cover it in more detail. I'm just going to give you a few pieces of it this week. It is made with Israel. Okay? You got to remember that. It's not made with us. It is made after the rebels are destroyed, others repent, and are restored to the land. The rebels are going to get destroyed. People tender to a God, they're going to change their mind and repent. They're going to change their mind about their sinning, and they're going to come back inside. I'm going to do things God's way, not my way. And then He restores the nation of Israel to the land and makes this covenant with them that is different from the one that He made with Moses. Okay. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Oh, wow, this one's scary. As I have watched over Israel to pluck up, break down, and throw down and destroy. Wow. And to afflict. God watches over his people to destroy them. Yikers. Golly gee, Batman, what are we going to do? We're going to obey him because he watches over to see and judge those who are doing what's wrong. So he will watch over the nation of Israel again to build and to plant. These aren't my words. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. What's that one about? You know, the father who eats sour grapes and the kid's teeth are set on an edge. But he's going to die for his own sin. Yeah. Everyone will die for his own iniquity. So I left out the part about generational sins, that you see the sin modeled by those before you and you tend to repeat it, and therefore you're going to get judged just like they did. But the thing, this is one of the things that instills fear of the Lord in me. God watches over people to not just bless, but to curse. He's watching, and we have a whole record, an incredible record, of the incredible destruction God brought upon his people, totally wiped them up, totally ruined the land that he gave them, totally destroyed the temple. We saw in that movie on Nation of Israel, at the Wailing Wall, that's considered the base of the temple. Where's the temple? Gone. Not there, but it will be rebuilt. Days are coming, verse 31, so 31, relatively easy to remember, but I always forget it, when I will make a new covenant with the Christian church. No, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Okay, you misguided Christians, what covenant did God make with your fathers? You did it. All right, so this is talking about the one that he made with them in the day he took them by the hand to lead them out of the nation of Egypt. Oh, that must be the Israelites under Moses after the 10 plagues. Right. All right. And that day, this is not even Mount Sinai. That day, I think on the other side of the river, God makes a covenant with them. And there are four major covenants in the scriptures. I guess this is what makes someone a dispensationalist. We believe in different dispensations, which is written in the Bible, ways of God dealing with his people. And the big one is the one that he made with Abraham. We already saw that. Covenant of blessing for the whole world. It had three components. He was going to give him a land, he was going to give him descendants, and he was going to make him a blessing. One in seed and blessing. The land is the nation of Israel, and Israel's right to occupy that land was conditioned upon obeying the Deuteronomic, I think there are the number of syllables in there, covenant. What's that? This is the book of Deuteronomy, a word I still have trouble spelling. So that told you what you had to do to get blessed and what you had to do to get cursed, and now they're getting cursed because they didn't do what they had to do to get blessed. So God fulfills his promises to curse them, just like he said in chapter 29, 30 or so. Okay, so that took care of the land. Now, the seed descendant covenant is elaborated upon in Psalm 89, and I think it's 2 Samuel 7, wherever David is. And that basically says you're always going to have a descendant, and that is fulfilled in the Messiah. So you can look up the Davidic covenant. I got some stuff on that on Daily Truth Base. So land and seed, land, Deuteronomy, seed, Psalm 89 or 2 Samuel 7. And then you have the blessing part of the covenant that made with Abraham. And that is elaborated upon right here in the new covenant where God is going to bless them. And this has not yet happened.
We have a question from the audience.
Sure.
Wasn't the impropriety forgiven with the second set of Ten Commandments?
I don't quite understand that. Wasn't the impropriety forgiven with the second? Oh, so when he gives in the book of Deuteronomy? Okay, yeah, good point, Gene. So the God smote the people who were dancing around the, they were twerking, that was what it was in that days, the golden calf. He just killed like 29,000 of them, okay? And then the reason why they got scattered in the desert was up in Numbers 13, 14 at Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to obey him, and God said, okay, 10 times you guys have disobeyed me. That whole generation died out. The second giving of the law is what the book of Deuteronomy is. Actually, if you look at the Daily Truth Base, I spell out the aspects of a covenant renewal document. It's the same law. So what you have in Exodus 20 is the same as what you got in Deuteronomy, I think it's 5. And the stipulations are still there, and the sacrificial system is still there. And it was for breaking that covenant again that they are now, you know, this is, that was like 1500 BC, now we're at 586, 1,000, is that almost 1,000 years later? Yeah, this is after Solomon, after David, after Solomon, after a whole bunch of kings, after the kingdom splits, after the Assyrian captivity. And now they have been kicked out of the land again according to the terms of the Deuteronomic covenant. So, God forgave the people the first time. They sinned again. So this book of Jeremiah is written at the end of this, before, you know, this is 1,000 years after Deuteronomy, or more than that. That it's saying you've broken it again, and that's why you are in Babylon for 70 years, and then they repent. God brings them back under Nehemiah and Ezra, and they live in the land again until they rebuild the temple under Herod, and then the Messiah comes, and then they get kicked out again in 70 AD by the Romans for their rejection of the Messiah. And then they are scattered throughout the world until 1948, they start regathering. Israel today does still not acknowledge the Messiah as a nation. There are people within it who does, but they don't. So in God's sight, they are still sinning, and he is basically going to initiate a new covenant with them when he returns and regathers the Jews from all over. In fact, the Jews are going to be surrounded by all their enemies yet once again, just like the Six Days War. And then God is going to return, and I think he just says, smite, done, and they'll die. And then he sets up his kingdom. He rules for 1,000 years. That's the millennial kingdom, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks. And then, it's the end of history, which I'll talk about when I do, what happens at the end of the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. So, he forgives them, but not as a nation. He holds people, look at verse 30 on the screen, you'll die for your own iniquity. So he's going to watch over them to build and plant, yet still everybody's going to die for his own iniquity. That doesn't come off the table. And what you see in the book of Revelation is it still happens. And it's going to be a thing called the time of Jacob's trouble. I came across that phrase again. Somebody wrote a book by it. And that's Dwight Pentecost and things to come. And that's going to describe the tribulation that is going to come on Israel yet again in the future. So all is not good for the nation of Israel yet. So behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant with these guys. It's not going to be like the one I made when we went through the Red Sea, and the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. That's my covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. So he was faithful to them. He says Israel was his bride, and they disobeyed. They were unfaithful. They worshipped other gods. That's just adultery. In the New Testament, you have friendship with the world is enmity with God. And he calls the New Testament believers who are flirting with the world as adulterers and adulteresses. So this is a thing that keeps going on, and a thing that God will continue to judge until the new covenant becomes a reality. So let's look at what that's supposed to be. This is the covenant I will make with whom? The house of Israel. When? After those days, when he regathers the nation of Israel back in the land. This hasn't happened since 1948, as far as I am aware. Here's what he's going to do. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, in Daily Truth Base, I go through these things where if you just look up in the Bible or on Daily Truth Base, write it on the tablet of your hearts. In, I think it's Deuteronomy, and also clearly in the book of Proverbs, you had the responsibility to write the tablet on I mean, the law on the tablet of your heart. It was your responsibility. You had the responsibility to meditate on these things and keep it in your mind. You know, Joshua 1 has that. But not everybody did it. Very, very, very few did it. And when they basically have the law of God controlling their thinking, their aspirations, and their decisions, thinking and aspirations, that's in your minds. Hearts is where you make the decisions and your values. When that permeates you and you're looking at things from God's perspective and doing the things that God wants, then he will be their God and they shall be his people. And look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Okay, that was not true in the Old Testament. It's not true in the New Testament. And it's not true now. Even with teachers, even with good teachers, people still, I guess, are carnal. They're not spiritual. They follow their fleshly desires, not God's desires. So obviously, people need teachers. Obviously, people don't know God. In fact, if you ask people to write you, you know, four sentences on, you know, who's the God that they know, I think a number of them would have problems coming up with four. And I would almost guarantee you that every single sentence would be not in accord with Scripture, because people don't know the Scriptures. Then at that point, I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Notice where that sentence comes in. It's not like, I'll forgive them, don't worry about it. Oh, and by the way, you need to have the law on you. It's basically, when you are living as his people, then only then can he be your God. And when he says, there's sin I will remember no more, that does not mean God develops amnesia or Alzheimer's. That means that God is not going to hold their rebellion and sin against them. He's going to accept them back as his people. All right. Psalm 104, look at what I did on Daily Truth based on that. A lot of people quote this. You know, God has, you know, cannot not remember. So he's putting it in human terms. And he's not going to hold it against them anymore. He's going to take them back as his people, which is incredibly gracious. To take someone who stabbed you in the back, who took all your stuff, left you for dead, and badmouthed you, and then say, okay, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. Wow. So this brought to mind a passage that I threw in here that is kind of cool. It's opening verses of Handel's Messiah. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. I think it's comfort ye, says your God. So after 39 chapters of kind of judgment for sin, God basically says, okay, I got some good news for you. But then if you read 40 through 66, and if you have not read this, you really need to, he is still trying to get them to stop sinning and believe him. So remember, Isaiah is before... way before. He's one of the first, you know, he is the first major prophet. And Jeremiah is, you know, kind of the next book in the scriptures. Contemporary with Jeremiah is the book of Ezekiel, where the glory has departed, and the book of Daniel, where they are in captivity. And Lamentations is, you know, written about when the temple falls in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, but it comes after it. So comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her sin is now pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I thought they were all laid on Jesus in Isaiah 53. Well, this is chapter 40. But what he's talking about is that God has basically eliminated idolatry from the nation of Israel in terms of bowing down to a stupid stone or a block of wood. So after this exile, you don't see them worshiping the images of false gods. You'll still, you know, see them, you know, having as their highest good their prosperity apart from God, their wealth apart from God, their, you know, comfort and all that other stuff. So after he has them pay for their sins by their exile And this is all according to the curses that he specified would happen to them, his promises in the book of Deuteronomy. He then says, okay, you know, you guys are now working on cleaning up your act. I'm going to remember your sins no more. Thus says the Lord, the translation was a little tough, so I had to put it only. Only if heaven can be measured and the fountains of earth searched out beneath. We're getting close to doing that. And we still don't exactly have a grip on how big the universe is. I think we're kind of almost to fathom the depths, but there's still some stuff down there I don't think we've found. Only if those things can happen will I cast off all the seed. I should have had that underlined as opposed to italicized, because it's of Israel for all that they have done. So you can't measure heaven. You can't measure the foundations. We just they're more infinite. We're too finite. So this is basically a poetic way of saying, I'm never going to cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. And, you know, Romans 11 makes this really clear. The gifts and call of God are irrevocable. God will never abandon his people as a nation. As individuals, yup, promise. As a nation, never, promise. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall, again I'll add, literally built for the Lord from the tower to the corner gate. And it goes on and gives, you know, thing. It's like real dimensions or real things that Israel is going to return to the land and they're going to rebuild the city as it was. I suspect there won't be you know, people in there that are worshiping another or false god or following a false prophet. But the city is going to be rebuilt and it's going to happen. So I'm going to look at more at the New Covenant next, not next week, but the week thereafter, and how it relates in the New Testament. And by the way, for those of you who can't wait, even it partially gets inaugurated. There's a lot of partial fulfillments. And the argument in Hebrews 8, which actually quotes this passage that we just looked at on the previous screen, it's the largest portion of the Old Testament that's quoted together in the New Testament. It's kind of significant. He's just showing that what Jesus has to offer is superior to what was offered in Judaism because that has a better sacrifice based on a better covenant. So, application for now. To what extent is God's word or law in your mind and in your decisions and actions? How do you get the word in your mind? Read it, listen to it, study it, memorize it, all good. Most people just sometimes listen to it. How do you get it into your heart? The word's supposed to be in your mind and in your heart. So, how does it affect your decisions and actions? So when you look at something, you look at it from God's perspective with God's values. How do you reprogram those values so that they are automatically what God would want rather than automatically what your flesh, temporal desires would want? You got to reprogram your robot. How do you do that? You take time, you reflect on your motivations, particularly when things aren't like you like, and you think, why did I do that? What was I thinking? What was I valuing? What should I have valued? God, test me and try my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life everlasting. Pray the prayer at the end of Psalm 139. So you've got to sit down and do that. And then you realize you have a hierarchy of values. What is your highest value? Is it the glory of God, the benefit of others, the love of God, the love of others? Or is it your comfort, your security, your worth, your value, all those things that the worldlings around us seek? And then another little thing. Since out of the new covenant, no one's going to need to know, say no to the Lord. How well do you know the creator God of the scriptures? What is he like? What does he dislike? If you think that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are different, you are deceived big scale. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know God. You are following something that a false teacher has told you because it is not in accord with God's self-revelation in the scriptures. I remember I was visiting a church way back when, about 40 years ago. So I lived across the street from it, and its bell would annoy me every, you know, noon and 6 p.m. So I went to it, heard this guy saying some garbage, and I said, where do you get your the stuff that you preach out of? Of course, I did. I said, so where do you, how do you come up with the sermons? And he says, oh, well, you know, sometimes I'll use a scripture. Mostly I'll use my dreams and things that I think of. And I was thinking, but I didn't say this. Get thee behind me, Satan. It's just, this is, if you, I think if, maybe this is not a fair statement. I'll eventually be proved more right than wrong on this. But the majority of the things that people say about the scriptures come from a whole approach to the scriptures of telling people what they want to hear. What preaches, what sells, what do people want to listen to? And this is what Paul predicted. People are going to heap up to themselves teachers to tickle their ears. And that's what happens. And as a result, I think it's on my next sheet. Should I say this now? Let me see how much longer I have to go on this one. I'll come back. The Great Commission is the one I'm getting to. So that's it. Okay, good. I can say it. So that was the end of this one. I kind of like to keep myself entertained and never know where I am in my sermon to say the end. Not. Okay, what you're going to see next week is something that someone in the body shared with me, which I didn't believe. Not because I didn't believe the person, I just didn't believe I heard it correctly. And I actually looked it up, and lo and behold, it is absolutely true. The survey was done by the Barna organization. I think it was a multiple choice thing about something called the Great Commission, which I joke about being the Great Omission. It is Jesus Christ marching orders for his church's last words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples." And then it tells you how to do that. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. All nations, as you go, make disciples. The only main verb in there is make disciples. The others are participles. How do you do that? You immerse them in the knowledge of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's not just getting them people wet in baptism, but it's developing their relationship and knowledge of God. Then the bulk of the job is teaching them to obey everything that God commanded. Now, when I came around Christianity, maybe it's just the people, the Great Commission was everywhere. That was the thing people did. This is like 45 years ago or so. And that is what caused people I knew to want to become missionaries. It was the impetus for the movement of things like Campus Crusade for Christ and the Navigators into Diversity. It was all about making disciples, which is the task of the church. This survey asked people about the Great Commission, and it was multiple choice, and people didn't know what it was. Only 17% of Christians said that they knew the Great Commission and what it was about. That's less than one-fifth of people who go to church have been exposed to and understand that that's the major task for them, is to go make disciples. What in the world are they teaching in churches? So I remembered, Bill, you did that series on false teachers in Jude. Yeah, they're running wild. And what people think church is about is communianity. It's not Christ. And when my kids went off to school, a number of them became, three of them I think became RAs, resident advisors. And their charges would ask them, like, how do I choose what church I go to? So they asked me, and I did a sermon on basically what to look for in a church. And one of the things I entitled it was Biblical Church, Culture, Club, or Cult. Cults basically are people who follow things that, Jesus is not God, and they have other things in the scriptures as their chief document, what they pay attention to. But the vast majority of evangelical churches and mainline Protestant churches, and I would put the Catholic Church in this as well, are culture clubs. They just, it's like, the Elks or the International Order of Odd Fellows, which would be an appropriate name for the church, but that's actually a thing. The people get together based on some common interest, and Jesus happens to be one of them. But it's not about, obeying and worshiping and walking with the God of creation. It's not about having him dwell in you and, like moving you to obey his scriptures and walk in his ways. So, you know, people have lost this. And I don't know how it's going to be gotten back. You know, people hear my voice. I know you guys are about trying to, you know, learn the truth, love the truth, and love others with the truth. But we're a drop in the bucket in the ocean of darkness that is surrounding us and threatening to drown us, to borrow something that was said at one of the conventions. So, to what extent is God's word in your mind and actions? Learn the truth, then live the truth, and love others with the truth, and it will go well with you regardless of what happens, and you will live happily ever after. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just immensely privileged to have your word in our language in a way that we can understand, that your word is comprehensible, for you intended it to be so. You, who had the power to create, would have the power to communicate in such a way that we can understand, and would do so if that word was going to judge us at the last day, because you're infinitely just. Lord, help us follow the good examples in the scripture, guys like Daniel, guys like Joseph, Moses, Paul, even Jeremiah and the prophets, men of God who followed your word above all else, even at great personal hardship. We'll see Jeremiah thrown in prison for saying these things when we come back together. Yet he still said them, and you vindicated him. Lord, we know that your words will not return void. They will always come true. Maybe not in our lifetime, but they will come true. And we know that your promises will always be fulfilled in our individual lives as we follow you. So we pray that you would have your law permeate every fiber of our thinking and being, and our actions would be ones that please you and glorify you, and you would be pleased to bless and prosper us. For we seek this not just for our own good, but the good of those around us, and ultimately for your glory. We commit ourselves and our lives to that task in the name of our Lord, our Savior, and coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen.